Thank you, David. I am so glad he is with us. I hope you sense the presence of the Lord this morning in your own personal life. I'd like for you, only for a moment or two before we get into the message, to turn to the book of Ephesians. We have been looking to just different thoughts from the book of Ephesians. And in doing so, I come down here. We looked at the three enemies of chapter 3, or chapter 2. But tonight, this morning, I want to draw your attention to verse 4, down to verse 7. But God, who is rich in mercy, did you underline that? Rich in mercy. Mercy is not getting, by the way, what we deserve. Aren't you glad we're not getting what we deserve? For his great love wherewith he loved us. For when we were dead in sins, he has quickened us together with Christ, for by grace are you saved. And hath raised us up together and made us to sit in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace. Underline that, riches of his grace. Riches of his mercy, not getting what we deserve. Riches of his grace, getting what we do not deserve. And the kindness is kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. Lord, I pray now that you'll take these thoughts, use them in our heart today for Jesus' sake. Amen. I want to illustrate that truth, the riches of his mercy, not getting what we deserve, and the riches of his grace, getting what we do not deserve. And I want you to see that illustrated, and I'm going to spend the next couple of weeks on the prodigal son. So I want you to go to the book of Luke, chapter 15. And I want you to notice there, and we're going to eventually, by the way, we're not even going to really look at that this morning as much. I'm going to work our way down this morning into the prodigal son. But you're going to find that we have the great story of the prodigal son in beginning there in verse 12, but we're going to work our way to that. The story of the prodigal son, Charles Dickens said this is the greatest short story ever told. However, when you get down to this thought here of the three sons, make sure you understand, I said it, there are three sons in the story. There is, first of all, we're going to see the youngest son, who is the prodigal son, who becomes poverty-stricken through his self-centeredness. That's the first son. There's a second son, the elder son, who is proud, the proud son. First, the prodigal son, who leaves home. Poverty becomes poverty-stricken through self-centeredness. And then the elder son, the proud son, who becomes poverty-stricken through self-righteousness. Oh, but there's a third son. You know who that is? That's the Lord Jesus telling the story. He is the perfect son who became poverty-stricken through self-sacrifice. Leave that thought, that passage, for just a moment. If you want to just turn with me to the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 8, you see what I mean here. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, we find a verse there so vital to the thought of what we're talking about this morning. And I find over here in verse 9, for you know, we're talking about the grace of our Lord, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was what? Rich, yet for your sakes became poor, ye through his poverty, notice his poverty, might be rich. So we see really, it's a story of three sons. It is a story of the prodigal son who is poverty stricken, the proud son who becomes poverty stricken because he represents, by the way, the religious people in this passage, as we look here in verses 1, 2, and 3, who are so religious, so self-righteous, they don't need salvation. And you are poverty-stricken if you do not need the Savior. And then our Lord Jesus Christ, the one telling the story, he's the third son. So it's really the story of three sons in the text. I want you to notice some thoughts here this morning. I want to just deal with the circumstances behind the parable and the choice of the prodigal son, the choices that he made. You know, you can choose your choices, but you can't choose the consequences of your choices. First of all, think with me the circumstances behind the parable. We want to notice the three thoughts there. We're going to look with the problem with the religious leaders. Second, we'll see the purpose of the parable. Why did Jesus give this parable? And then the parts of the parable. Very interesting. There's really only one parable in this chapter with three parts. Oftentimes, people will see these three different parables. Oh, no, there are three parts to one parable. Think with me, first of all, the problem with the religious leaders which brought the parable into existence there. The problem here, and you find that in those first couple of verses. And as I think about this, look here, and there drew nigh unto him all the publicans. I didn't say Republicans. Somebody said that must be, if they are the Republicans, then guess who the sinners are? Well, I won't go into detail on that one. But I don't want to get into politics. They drew near unto him all the publicans and the sinners to hear from him. Now, the publicans was a group of people looked down upon that day. They were tax collectors. Well, that does sound like a politician, doesn't it? And they would always take more than that was required. That does definitely sound like Washington. Then the Bible says, and the Pharisees and the scribes murmured, saying, this man is the third son, telling the story of the Lord Jesus, receiveth sinners and eateth with them. Now, our Lord always had problems with two groups of people. Number one, he had problems with the Sadducees that are not mentioned in this text. Now, the Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection. By the way, you'd be sad, you see, if you didn't believe in the resurrection. The other were the Pharisees, and they were always in conflict with our Lord's teaching because he ate with the publicans and the sinners, and these religious leaders wanted nothing to do with these folks. I will suggest to you today that Christ never involved himself with the sins of the sinners, but always with the souls of the sinners. Let me say that to you again. He never involved himself in the sins of the sinners, but always with the souls of the sinners. I was so glad that we had Crossroads here recently. I think we ought to have them again. I used to go to the mission in California and Los Angeles to really break in on preaching because I want to know something. I want you to know something. Those folks sat on the edge of their seats. And when I saw that group of men the other day, or a couple weeks ago, it blessed my heart because you see, they were sinners that got saved. And you and I are sinners that got saved. But the Pharisees, as they would cross their arms, we have nothing to do with such low life. Well, go look in the mirror. You are part of the low life. Does that offend you? Get your offender fix. You need to realize without Jesus Christ, you were nothing but of low life. As sinful as any of those men that were here the other night, sitting over here in this section, we're all of low life. So we see the problem with the religious leaders. They had nothing to do with such low life, but our Lord did. Notice, secondly, not only the problems with the religious leaders that caused this parable to be told, but notice the purpose of the parable. There are three purposes in this parable. One parable we're going to see with three parts to it. Not three things that he wants to show Jesus Christ. Another one, to show the depth of human depravity. You ever try to get anybody saved who you couldn't never get them saved till you get them lost? I think some of the hardest people in the world to win to Christ is religious people. And many of them are Baptists. Because you see, they have religious. leave that passage of Scripture for a moment and turn to with me, if you will, with the thought of that, to show the depth of human depravity in Romans 3. I draw your attention there, if you will. Look with me in Romans 3, beginning at verse 10. Four times in verse 10, 11, and 12. Four times you'll find the word none. And he's referring to each of us to show the depths of human depravity in this verse. He first of all said there is none righteous. It means there's none that live a godly life. There's none that lives for God. Then in verse 11, there is none that understandeth. There is none that looks to God for the answers to life's questions. None that live the way God wants them to live. None that look to God for the answers to their problems. Third one is also in verse 11. There's none that seeketh after God. There's none that longs for God's fellowship. I remember before I got saved, I went on a hunt for God. Never did find Him. I'm glad He found me. Because the God that I was longing for was not the God of the Bible. Then finally there in verse 12 is the fourth none. First, none that lives for Him. None that looks to God for the answers to life's problem. None that longs for God, that seeks after Him. And now in verse 12, they are all going out of the way. They all together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good. There's none that labors for God. None. Four times. And this parable is the purpose is to show the depths of human depravity. Secondly, to show that deliverance from sin can only be found in the third Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Not only to show the depths of human depravity, but to show that deliverance from sin can only be found in Jesus Christ. You know, I'm thinking today there's so many of people who claim to believe the Bible. Now all of a sudden are little questions, little doubts. Is Jesus Christ really the only way? We have all these various religions. We have the multitude of peoples, the millions of them that don't believe in Jesus. Is He really the only way? I say dogmatically with all the dogmatism I can, yes. There is none of the name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Only one way. Well, aren't you a little prejudiced? Aren't you a little narrow? This is how narrow God's salvation plan is, right here. Until you come to that wonderful, wonderful place. So that purpose of this parable is to show the depths of human depravity, to show that deliverance from sin can only be found in the third Son, the only Son of God. And thirdly, to show that the divine riches of God's mercy and grace are unlimited. Only to show the depths of human depravity, that deliverance from sin is through Christ, but to show that divine riches of God's mercy and grace. Those two thoughts we found in Ephesians chapter 2, the riches of His mercy, not getting what we deserve. The riches of His grace, getting what we don't deserve. Think with me this thought. These riches, this divine riches of God can reach down to the lowest and the worst of sinners. Amen? But can never, never, never reach up to the one who sees himself as no need of repentance. He can go as the riches of God's mercy and grace can go as low as the lowest and the worst of sinners, but can never reach the heights of one who refuses to admit their need of repentance. You will find the word repentance all through this in this parable, either in word or in thought. I was thinking when I thought of that truth over here, we realize, and now we see that. Go over there, if you will. We're just a few chapters away to chapter 18 of the book of Luke. And you see an illustration of this. Let me say it to you. The riches and the of his mercy and grace can reach down to the lowest and the worst of sinners, but never can reach up to the one who sees himself as no need of repentance, illustrated by the proud son, which is the pictures of the Pharisees and the publicans. You have this illustration over there in chapter 18 of the book of Luke, beginning down there in verse 9. And he spoke the parable unto the certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised. Notice that they were righteous within themselves. Two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee and the other a publican. Was he talking to there in the 15th chapter? He's talking to the Pharisees because he would eat and fellowship with sinners so he could get to their soul. The Pharisee stood, and here we have the self-righteous person, and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men, as extortioners or unjust adulterers, even as publicans. As this publican, and he pointed over there to the other, he said, I fast twice in the week, I give tithes out of all that I possess. And the publican, standing afar off, without lifting up so much as his eyes into heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying to God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And that word merciful refers to the mercy seat of the Old Testament. Thank God it's a picture of propitiation where he took, satisfied the wrath of God for our sins. But I thought of all something here. Notice again back up at verse 11. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I am not as others. You know, sometimes I hope that I get this across the best I can. We need to be careful as proud Baptists. Oh, I'm glad I'm not as the others who not believe all the truths that we have. I'm glad I'm not. I'm glad I don't drink. I'm glad I don't smoke, and glad I don't do this, and I'm glad I don't do this. God, we need to repent of our pride, because at times we sometimes act just like the Pharisees, and we wonder why we don't reach our community. We wonder why we don't reach out beyond where we are, because we don't want to associate with those who don't live the way we do. And all the pride that we have, we need repentance ourselves so that we can reach others. With a proud heart, he said, I'm glad I'm not as others. Well, by the grace of God, I'm glad I'm not any longer lost. It is only by his grace, it's only by his mercy that so, and we have forgotten that in our theology, to where we become, we dress right, we look right, we smell right. You ever been around a mission where they don't smell right? I have. A good whiff that you need to get into your nostrils of people who do not have what you and I have, the life of Christ. I say that because we need to break out of these walls of self-righteousness for all of us and realize we are also low life without Jesus Christ. And I want to tell you, there is nothing who lives lower in life than a Christian with full pride. That's low life. Think with me, going back to our text here. We see here not only the problem with the religious leaders, which caused the circumstances and the purpose of the parable. Now think of the parts of the parable. Notice verse 3. And he spoke this parable. He doesn't say parables, he said parable, one, and it's in three parts. Saying, what men of you, and he's going to deal with, first of all, and I'm not going to take time necessary to read all those verses, well, maybe I should, look at verses 3 to 7, he spoke in this parable to them, saying, it begins here with part number one, here he deals with the lost sheep. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he lose one of them, does not leave the 99 wilderness and go after that which is lost until he find it. And when he had found it, he layeth on his shoulders rejoicing. When he cometh home, he called together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, Rejoice with me, for I found my sheep that was lost. I say unto you that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth more than over 99 just persons which receive no repentance. You know, the heaven rejoices for every soul that gets saved. And if we haven't had much rejoicing, it's because we're not seeing souls saved. That's where the rejoicing comes in. Repenteth more than over the 99. And so here you have the first part of the lost sheep. Here we see the passion of the shepherd, which is a picture of the Son, the Lord Jesus. Leave that for just only a minute and go over there to the Gospel of John, the 10th chapter. You see that. Jesus Christ and all these, we're going to deal with the whole triunity of God here. The lost sheep, the passion of the shepherd. He would not rest until he found that which was lost. When I come to verse 10 of chapter 10 there of John's Gospel, the thief cometh but to steal and to kill, for I am come that they might have life, they might have it more abundantly. I am the good shepherd that giveth his life for the sheep. There's the Son. But I back up to verse 10. You know, there's two kind of lives you can have. You know that as a Christian. You can have the above life. He says in verse 10, I am come they might have life. You know, not the life that we live here, but the life that's given from us above. Isn't it great to have that kind of life? But you know, a lot of Christians stop right there. He not only talks about the above life, but the abundant life. That word abundant has the idea of a life that's overflowing for God. Going beyond ourselves, reaching out. And I share with you today that that's the kind of life we need. Listen, the kind of life, the kind of church that a Maranatha Baptist church needs to be is not just people who have life, the above life, but the abundant life. I mean, listen, we are so excited about, so enthused. You know, the early church, a lot of times, I've read some things on, they were called enthusiasts. Because they were so enthused about what God gave, the abundant life, we had to just let other people know what we got. Think with me, secondly, we have the lost sheep in verses 3 to 7, speaks of the Son, but we see, secondly, the lost silver in verses 8, 9, and 10. And that speaks of the persistence of the Spirit, the second person of the triune Godhead. In the middle there, the Spirit of God, or excuse me, the third, the Spirit, he says here in verse 8, either what woman having 10 pieces of silver, now in the Bible, silver is always a picture of redemption. Significant. You go to the Old Testament, you see the, if she lost one piece, did not light a candle and sweep the house and seek diligently till she find it. And when she had found it, she calls with her friends and her neighbors together, saying, Rejoice with me. There it is again, rejoice. Well, the Son says up in verse 7, Rejoice now, the Spirit says here with me, for I have found that peace which I had lost. Likewise, I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God when one sinner that repenteth. Now, silver. Think with me here. The value of a silver, so valuable to her that she did everything she could until she found it. I want you to know something. The value of a soul is greater than the value of a piece of silver. You know our Lord Jesus came. And have you thought about why God saved you? You know, I don't think we theologically mean to say this, but I think in our emotion sometimes, well, yeah, look at me, I'm glad I'm saved, but we don't give God the credit when we need to. We just take it for granted. Well, I'm saved because Mom and Dad led me to Christ, or I'm saved because of this. And listen, I'm glad He found me. I'm glad for that. I didn't deserve it. Why did He save you? Why did He? Have you ever stopped and thought why God saved you? Why did He come after you? Why did He seek you as that woman did that soul? Why did the Spirit of the living God so do that? Why? Because we are first of all made in His image. Even as that coin had the stamp of something on it, that gave it value. You and I are valuable because we have the stamp of God's image on our soul. And that's the only reason why we're valuable. We were made in the image of God. We are made to be inhabited with God. And we are made to be instruments used for God. I think I've said this before. All across America, every year, hundreds into the thousands of young people in colleges commit suicide simply because they have not found why they were here, and those professors with their PhDs, in this case post-holdingers, have not been able to tell them what life is all about. I say to you, that kind of education will send one to hell. Best to be uneducated and educated in Christ. I think some people are dying by degrees. They've earned. So proud of that. Thirdly, we come here in verse 11. Here we have, he said, a certain man had two sons. Now the third son is telling the story. And I'm not going to get to go into the story much this morning, but I will just prepare him as we come to it. Here we have the purpose of the Father. We have the passion of the shepherd. We have the persistency of the Holy Spirit, and now are the Son, the Holy Spirit, and the purpose of the Father. I'm going to deal with this next week, but you know, the Father did not have to give the Son the inheritance. And in fact, he broke custom. Shouldn't have given it to him. Should have been in the will after he died. And I want to tell you ahead of time that when that son took that inheritance, both of them, they were in essence treating their father as though he was what? Anybody want to say the word? Dead. I wonder if there's sometimes we don't treat God like he's dead in our lives. We just got what we have and we don't really rejoice. We don't thank him. You know, I think one of the reasons why God puts us through trials, he does so continually so we can get to the place in our life where we thank him. He is tired of not hearing, thank you, thank you, thank you, blessed Father, blessed Son, blessed Holy Ghost. But without you, I would have nothing. But I don't think the average Baptist feels that way anymore. Christian feels, well, thank God I have all these brains and talents and abilities, none of which you would have without him. The choice of the prodigal son he made. Why? We're going to see in this story some things here. I want to talk about them this morning in closing. I want you to, why did he make the wrong choice? Why do you and I make the wrong choice? Glad you asked me that question. I know it was on your mind. I think two reasons. Number one, because of the force of a fallen nature. The force of a fallen nature. You know, I want you to turn with me to the book of Romans, the 7th chapter. The force of a fallen nature. What caused this prodigal? And I want to tell you today that you can be saved here this morning and still have prodigality living into your life. You can still be a prodigal. You can be saved. There are a lot of saved prodigals in application, aren't there? Prone to wonder, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Where'd that come from? You find four laws mentioned in this text. In verses 21 to 25, you'll find four laws. Now, the word law deals with authority. Now, when I'm going down the freeway, and Brother John over there sees me driving, and if he's driving in his regular car, not his police vehicle or whatever you got, you don't use a motorcycle, do you? Well, I'm glad you're not. I can go 80 mile an hour and he can't do anything about it. Am I correct? Can't do anything out of it. But I got news for you. Once he puts that uniform on and gets in that car and I go 80 mile an hour, he can pull me over, and what is he going to do? He has some authority behind what he's going to do to me. And of course, we Christians, I didn't know I was speeding. I'm reminded of the lady who was in the car with her husband, and he got pulled over, and a policeman came up, a highway patrolman, and he said, "Sir," he said, you know, you were speeding." "Oh," he said, "my speedometer's broke." Wife looked at him and said, "Honey, there's nothing wrong with that speedometer. You know you were speeding." Kind of gritted his teeth. Highway patrolman looked in. He says, "I notice you don't have your seatbelt on." He said, "Well, you know, I saw you coming. I had to unhook that to get my bill full, get my driver's license." She said, "Honey, you never wear that seatbelt. Don't you lie." I mean, about this time, he's so upset that he yells at her. The policeman backed out. He said, does she always talk that way to you? Does he always talk that way to you?" "Oh," he said, "only when he's been drinking." As they hauled him off to jail. Well, he forgot about the authority. There are four laws here that are the forces in our lives. And I think that this prodigal is well among ourselves. First of all, there's the law of God. Look here in verse 22. "For I delight in the law of God." Now that's the law of ownership. He owns me. And I must be willing to do what he says. Second one is found in verse 23. "But I see another law in my mirrors, warring against the law of my mind." That's the law of obedience. Think with me today that as Christians, don't we want to obey the laws of God? Hello? And why? We want to is the law of the mind to do what God's law. So we have the law of ownership because God owns us. The law of obedience. My mind says, "I want to do this." Ever been tempted to do something? We're going to see that here. And here is the third law in verse 23. Look at verse 23. "But I sin the law in my members, warned against the law of mine, bringing me into captivity, into the law of sin." There's the third law. That's the law of opposition. You and I have a law that we want to obey. The laws of God, they're all written in this, but more than just the Ten Commandments, folks. Hello? God's will for our lives. The law of the mind. As Christians, we say, "I want to obey God." Amen? And all of a sudden, when we say that, there is the law of opposition, the sin nature. Where is that sin nature? Look over there in verse 18. Here it is. "For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, in my own self, dwelleth no good thing." That's referring to your sin nature. You got a nature and I got a nature. There's not one ounce of goodness in it. It's opposed to everything that God is and God wants for our life. Thank God as you come down here to verse 25, after he deals with the first of those three laws, the law of God, the law of ownership, the law of the mind, the law of obedience, and the law of sin, the law of opposition. The moment I look at God's Word and I see God's will and I hear God's preaching from the pulpit through the preacher and I have my devotions and I see what God wants, I say, "I'm going to do that." The old flesh comes along and says, "Oh, no, you're not. I'll make sure you don't." You see that here very clearly. As you look there in verse 25, "But I thank God through Jesus Christ, so that with the mind," there's the law of obedience, "I serve the law of God, the law of ownership, but with the flesh, the law of sin." So you have a choice. And he made the wrong choice. Now listen to me, there's a fourth law. I thank God for the fourth law. You have the law of God, ownership, the law of the mind, obedience, the law of sin, opposition. But I thank God for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, the law of overcoming. Look over there in verse 2 of chapter 8, and the whole 8th chapter deals with the ministry of the Spirit of God. Listen, I know I am able to sin, but I also know I am able more. I know also that I'm more able not to sin. I know I'm able to sin, but I know I'm more able not to sin because of the blessed Holy Ghost. Look at the longest title in Scripture you find on the Holy Spirit is found in verse 2. It's for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. That's a pretty good title. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. That's a title. And he's the overcomer. So we have here the force of a fallen nature. But you know something? I hate it when people say, well, we all sin. Isn't that a terrible cop-out? Isn't that a flesh speaking? That's not the Spirit of the living God. Then I draw your attention to something else. You go to the book of James, chapter 1. I only see here, as many people, these four laws operate in us. We have here the force of a fallen nature as it comes on us with great desire to cause us to sin, even as that prodigal did, and we become prodigals. I see the opposition of the own. O-W-N. You'll find it three times in James chapter 1 that you need to know. Look over there. The first one we find in verse 14. Every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own, underline that, own lust. Now the word own, O-W-N, is a very interesting word. It is that which is particular to an individual. To give it to you in words you can understand, Isaiah 53 verse 6 says, all we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned everyone to his own. Everyone individually has turned to his, not your way, but my own way. Because I have a makeup in my personality and my makeup. There's some things that the devil says, well, don't waste their time on John Stevens on that, but do hit Joe with those. And Joe, hit John, see, they aren't the same. We call them designer sins. I remember years ago when a young boy in our church got shot. I went to the hospital many years ago, and I said to him, son, you're going to get through this. And I said, well, what could I buy you? He said, if I'm able to walk again, buy me a pair of, he named the brand, of tennis shoes. I said, they're yours. Well, he got well, and I took him down. $150 pair of tennis shoes. I'm thinking of Walmart specials. He was thinking of designer shoes. Well, I bought them. And because I made a commitment. And his father said, boy, let me help. I said, no, that was my commitment. But I feel like shooting him again. Somebody should get shot again for that kind of money. Designers. You and all have those designer sins. So those, they draw us away from God. Those designer sins draw us away from God. The second time you find the word own is in verse 18. Of here that own not only draws us away from God, but it defies the ownership of God. You see that in verse 18? Of his own will he begot us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. We belong to God. We own. He owns us. Why do we forget that? Why does that seem to, I believe that flesh just dulls, you know, he draws us, but he defies and shakes. He causes me and you, listen, every time we sin, every time we give into it, we take that fist spiritually and shake it in the face of God and say, I'll do it anyway. Then we not only see that own that draws us away from God, that own that defies the ownership of God, but I see in verse 23, be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own. There it is again. It deceives us in believing we are better than we really are. Oh, but preacher, you don't understand. I have my devotions. I come to church regularly. You still can be the biggest hypocrite in the church. I hope you do all those things with the right motive. Be ye not only just hearing. Some people say to me sometimes, boy, that was a great message. Well, they don't say that much these days like they used to. But I hope that my question is, I don't care if it's great or not. What's it do? Is it grating you? Is it great against your flesh and say, change? What it's all about. Well, how do we deal with this flesh we have? This own, O-W-N. Anybody here without it? Well, let me just say as I close, and we'll get to the prodigal son next week. Number one, accept, and you find it there in verse 13, 14, and 15 of James 1. After he deals with OWN, he's going to tell you how to handle it, how to overcome the own. Number one, accept the responsibility of your failures. Look there in verse 13. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. You know, so many of us blame God for our failures. Why don't we accept responsibility? We're in the blame game today. A fellow cheats in class, and he said, well, if the guy didn't have his paper covered, I wouldn't have cheated. If you hadn't have made the police officer, the freeways weren't so wide and so good, I wouldn't have been speeding. Why are you pulling me over? Look how many people pass me up. What's that got to do with it? Accept responsibility. That's verse 13. Verse 14 is acknowledge the reality of the own. You got it. You got to deal with it. Verse 14. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust. It's your problem. Deal with it. Accept the responsibility, acknowledge the reality, and then abandon the sin before it's too late. Look at verse 15. That when lust had conceived of itself, it bringeth forth sin, and sin when it is finished. Now underline the word finished. It's an interesting word. It means to bring to maturity. You know those little sins that, even when I was a kid, I'd get little things, you know, white spots on your, ever hear that story, little white thing? Those are little sins. You ever hear that story? Well, that's not true. Little sins will grow up one day. It's the idea of that passage there. Finish means they're going to grow up and going to get a hold of you. There's not a person who's in pornography that didn't begin with the little. My dad sat in that bar that day when I visited him. He held that glass of beer up to me, said with his hands shaking, say, if I hadn't taken the first drink, I wouldn't be here today. On it goes. That little grows up. Abandon it wherever you are with it. Abandon it while there's time and hope. That's what the prodigal will have to come to realize. Oh, I'm thankful that there was a place when he accepted responsibility. He said, I've sinned. He came to himself, acknowledged the reality. He said, the problem's me, not my father. And he began and he said, Lord, and God, take me back any way you can.